Well, this should be the last of the churches, time of the churches. As we recall, you look at Revelation, it's really divided into three sections that we get from 1:19, which says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And so the things which are what you have seen, that's the vision of Christ. The things which are the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which John had some interaction with. And then we're going to get to the future part next week, where John is taking up into heaven and he sees a glorious vision of Christ. And that's when things start rolling and the future unfolds. And so even though this is a book of Revelation, we often think about future prophecy. We haven't gotten to the future yet. Rather, Jesus is addressing very directly seven churches that are really typical churches that we can learn a lot from. So we come to Philadelphia, and if you were to look at any of these churches and say, this is the best church, I mean, no church is perfect, but if there's a church that's close to being perfect, it's probably Philadelphia. And so open up with me to Philippians 3, 7 through 13. I'll go ahead and read this, and we'll talk about it. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have known, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, here's a little background into Philadelphia. It was established by King Attalus II, who had a fervent love for his brother. This prosperous city hosted a highway connecting the Northwest Asia with the East. Although nothing is known about the origin of the Philadelphian church, in AD 100 to 160, the church prospered under the ministry of the prophetess named Amiah, who was universally recognized as ranking with Agabus and the four daughters of Philip in her possession of the gift of prophecy. Long after the surrounding country had succumbed to Muslim control under Turkey, Philadelphia held out as a Christian populace till 1392. Even Gibbon admired its fortitude. So let's look at verse 7. What are the attributes of Christ that we see? What jumps out? Okay, we see he who is holy. He is true, okay. What else do we see? Key of David. Okay. He has a key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. Now, what do you think that key of David means? Like, when you hear David, other than thinking about your pastor, but in the biblical context, when you hear David, what comes to your mind?
King.
Okay, the king. Is there any significance to David? What sets him apart from, let's say, Solomon or Saul or Hezekiah?
Man after God's own heart.
Man after God's own heart. Okay. Anything else?
Yeah, it was promised the Messiah would come through
him. Okay.
Sit on his throne forever and ever.
Yeah, promised Messiah would come. Let's all go to, this is a pretty important text. I'm not sure if you guys are, occur to me, you may not be as familiar with this. We'll go to 2 Samuel 2 Samuel 7. David wants to build the temple, but God says, no, he shed too much blood, and so he says this in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I'll also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I command judges to be over my people Israel, and I will deliver you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice that I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he has committed iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so when you read that, I mean, what's the essence of the promise that we find in that passage? His kingdom will be an eternal kingdom, okay? So from David will come what? A what?
Messiah.
A Messiah, basically a descendant after him. It started with Solomon, and then it kept on working out. That's why it's very significant that in the genealogies of Jesus, he's related to David, that he's an heir of David. He is succeeding David, and he will one day rule David's kingdom. Okay, so when we flash forward to he who holds the key of David, that's actually an allusion to a future messianic kingdom. Okay, in Israel, they always anticipate there'll come a time when Israel will fulfill its borders, where they will have rest on every side, and a descendant of David would reign on the throne, on David's throne in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is a promise that they will be a part of David's kingdom, the messianic kingdom. Okay, so it talks about he who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. When we read that, I mean, what kind of control will this descendant have over who gets in and who gets out?
Authority.
Absolute authority. Yeah, you have the keys, you have authority. And we don't necessarily have walled cities in this day and age, but how you entered a walled city was through the gate, and who had the keys was the one who, if you had access to the person with the keys, you can get in or out of the city. I will. So this is a reference to Jesus having the key of David, who is holy, is true, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that we read about in 2 Samuel 7. Now, what commendations do we see? We see three of them in verse 8, and we see one in verse 10. What do we see?
I know your works.
Okay, I know your works or deeds in my translation. What else? Okay. Okay. Okay, and what else? Look at verse 10. Okay, you followed my command to do what?
Endure patiently.
Endure patiently, okay, or to persevere. Now, what do you think the situation was like for the people in Philadelphia in light of these commendations? I think, Rick?
Temptation, probably even some potentially false doctrine, persevered in that, and so probably a difficult time.
Mm-hmm. Now, do you think there was false doctrine in here?
The only reason I said that was on the
on the part of perseverance, let me find my words again.
Mm-hmm.
Kept the word of my perseverance. Mm-hmm. May or may not have been referring to a doctrinal.
Yeah.
Kind of took it that it could be.
Yeah. Well, I'll ask the next question, then we'll go back to this. What rebuke does Jesus issue?
None.
Yeah. There's no rebuke. Okay, so by and large, this was a pretty faithful church. Now, kind of going back, I mean, what was the situation they were in? If they have commendations for persevering, not denying my name.
Persecution.
Yeah, persecution. Okay, so we'll kind of hold on to that thought. They were being persecuted. They were persevering. And remember, the what was the other church that didn't have a rebuke? Do you remember? Sardis, right? And what were they characterized by? Well, it's Smyrna, yeah. What were they characterized by?
Persecuted.
Yeah, they were persecuted as well. Yeah, so kind of an interesting little correlation there, isn't it? The churches that are persecuted are the ones that don't need to be rebuked. You know, there's a purifying effect. Now, what exhortations does he offer in verse 11? I see in verse 11. What command is he giving them? Okay, hold fast. Okay, so... so keep hanging on, keep doing what you are doing right. And then in 9 through 12, we see a slew of promises that he promises. Like, what kind of promises does he give them? Okay, he'll keep them from the hour of testing. Okay. What else? What about verse 9? Yeah, the enemies will bow down before them. And who are the enemies?
Synagogue of Satan.
So this probably gives us a little window into what kind of persecution they were enduring. It's probably at the hands of Jews who are not real Jews, because if they were real Jews, they'd be completed Jews and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But you look at Acts, I mean, where did most of the persecution come from? It came from Jews who felt like they were blaspheming and degrading the law, which they saw as so valuable. Okay, so this is very interesting. Their enemies will bow down before them if they hold fast. Very interesting. What else do we see? In verse 10, Mark, you pointed out, I'll keep you from the hour of testing. What about verse 12? What do we see? Okay, he'll make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay, and what else? There's two more that I found.
They'll be placed in the temple, never to leave again.
Mm-hmm.
And also they will have a new name
mm-hmm.
given to them.
Yeah, they'll have I will write on him the name of my God, and then what else?
And the name of the city.
City, okay. So one is kind of a personal possession. If you're to use that whole slave master terminology. And then the other one is just a citizenship, having a citizenship as far as the new city is concerned. Now, in verse 10, we read something pretty fascinating. He says, because you have kept my word of perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What do you think he's referring to there? What is the hour of testing? Yeah. I mean, in the context, I mean, you keep on reading, and as, yeah, I mean, this whole, I mean, everything was probably, the whole book of, the contents of Revelation was probably shipped to all these seven churches. What they would think would be this tribulation that's about to unfold later on in the book. So he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, what are the possibilities for what that could mean as far as keeping them from the hour of testing? Okay. One might be the pre-tribulational rapture, okay? What would be another possibility? Okay, there'd be a place of protection within the tribulation would be a possibility, okay? Any other possibilities?
I'm not sure what the from actually is there, if it means keep them out of it or
keep them within it.
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know which.
Yeah, the preposition there is ek, which is kind of where we get exit is out from.
That's good news.
Yeah. So it's interesting. Well, let's look at that. Okay, so you really have two possibilities. One is they'd be kind of kept within the tribulation. But look at a couple passages. Namely, look at, let's go to Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Which says this, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out to the Lord with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they would rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who had to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. Now, why would that be problematic for those who would say that the promise is to keep them safe or from the tribulation within the tribulation? Why is that? Why would that verse be problematic? Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't seem like they really are going to be protected in the sense that would be comforting. Okay, now some people would modify it and say, I'll keep you from the hour of trial as far as maybe keep you from falling away. But I think that's kind of forcing it. I think when you look at the ek and the out from, and the fact that when you keep on reading Revelation, you don't really find the church found in chapter 4 and following. You see references to converted Jews, people from the 12 tribes. You also see those who come to faith in the tribulation. In Revelation, let's say 7 verses 9 through, how far do we go? 14. It says, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude with no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so there will be in the tribulation mass conversions. I mean, there will be a faithful remnant there. But it is interesting how you still have the promise to the Church of Philadelphia that, and they knew that it could happen at any point in time, that they will be kept from that trial. It'd be like a really good student who does really well on their midterms, turns in their papers early, has passed every single test, and the professor or the teacher says, you can skip the final because you've shown yourself to be faithful. That seems to be the sense here. And so this is not a slam dunk exegetically, but I think we would have we can make a strong inference that this may refer to the pre-tribulational rapture. Any questions about that? But I would say we need to be prepared for all suffering because there can be tribulation before the tribulation. Any questions? Is it doing okay? All right, well, let's go to a couple of thought questions in light of this. Why is Philadelphia, when you look at this, why are they considered the faithful church? Why are they considered faithful? They kept his commands, yeah, in the midst of what? In the midst of persecution. So that's how you know that they are faithful. They don't need to be tested or tried because they've already been tested and tried by persecution. Now, this kind of brings up the point I alluded to earlier. Why is it that those churches that are persecuted or endure great trials, why is it that those churches are the ones that are the most faithful? What do you think? Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of their false hopes have been stripped away. That's good.
Probably weeds out the people who aren't true believers.
Yeah, it burns off the dross. That's for sure.
The parable of the seed and the sower talks about the
persecution. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you hear a lot about the church in Russia, how it was a very pure church when it was being persecuted. Yeah, what are some other thoughts?
What else is the power of God being put on display?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think suffering is something that we fear the most as Christians, but it's something that we need the most. Now, in our day and age, do we suffer as a church? Yeah, we don't have any suffering forced upon us. Now, could we suffer as a church? Now, how is it that we could suffer? What would we have to do to suffer as a church?
Our local government could create an environment that would cause us not to have the word.
Okay. Yeah, there's some suffering that just kind of happens just because it's forced upon you. But I think there is some suffering that could be self-generated in nature and still be righteous.
If we were bolder.
Okay. Do you guys see that? If we were to be radical as far as sharing our faith, how much suffering do you think we would have? What do you think, Rick?
There would be some. I mean, people would react not positively.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, institutionally, it'd be a long ways. I mean, if a pastor can threaten to burn the Quran and still function, I mean, we're a long way from institutional oppression. But personal oppression, you know, can happen. But I think that's one of the differences. You look at Christians who suffer versus those who don't. It's those who really make a stand and are bold with the gospel. I mean, those are the people. If you're really bold with the gospel, I mean, how are you labeled in this society? Crazy, intolerant,
judger,
hateful, imperialistic, narrow-minded. You're one of them fundamentalists, and, of course, that's automatically bad. I mean, if you're to be really radical in sharing the gospel, let's say in this community, what would happen? How would people respond to? How would people view this church? What would happen to our reputation? Okay. Oh, you go to that church? You see what I'm saying? So I think you look at a lot of people in the American church, there's a tendency where we want to be safe Christians, where we're safe. He's a harmless Christian. He doesn't get in your face. And really, it's evangelism is really the dividing line, where those people who do share their faith are the ones who get labeled and maligned more often. And what's interesting is I've noticed that is often, you know, the people who attack the zealous evangelists the most, do you know who they are? They're other Christians. Because you start going out in the name of Flint Hills Christian Church and doing all that crazy stuff, it reflects badly on me. And so there's a real zeal to want to protect reputation, to want to keep our good name in the community, and it's all in the name of a long-term evangelistic strategy, right? In the long run, it's there. But yeah, I what was that?
Are those true Christians if they're going to?
I think they might be. I'm not going to say they're not Christians because of that, but you hear you're turning people off when you're sharing the gospel with people. You're just blowing it. And granted, there are some obnoxious Christians. I don't want to shy away from that, but God can use an obnoxious evangelistic contact more than silence. But yeah, I think there's a lot of self-protectionism that happens in the church where we don't want to be viewed as crazy. We don't want to be viewed as David Koresh. We don't want to be a fundamentalist. We don't want to be linked with fundamentalist Islam. One of the new virtues in our society is civility, where you don't talk about politics or religion. And what's interesting is that we're more likely to talk about politics with people than religion, because it's just easier to do that. Because if you really look at the gospel in its true nature, it is guaranteed to offend people. In its purest form, it should make people angry. Do you know what I'm saying? If you are self-righteous and somebody tells you that you are self-righteous, the God of the universe is angry with you, and you can do nothing to save yourself. I know you've been counting on your own work and merit all your life, but you have nothing to offer God. If you cast yourself upon the mercy of God, if you submit to Jesus' command to follow him, then you have a chance. Or then you have a certain chance, right? But that's offensive to people. So when the gospel is portrayed in a very accurate way, it should make people very, very upset. And I will admit, it's hard to do. I mean, and there's different ways where I just suggest it as an option, or I just define this is what Christianity is, or this is something that kind of works for me. This is our faith tradition. As opposed to saying, no, this is actually the only way, and this is your only hope. There's a tremendous risk in telling people that in this community, because you have to see them at Walmart. And then you see them at the bank, or they might be a customer, or, I mean, it can cost you. It really can. And I'm not saying be an idiot about it, but what I'm saying is we probably go too much on that cautionary side than the other side. Scott, were you going to say something?
We just went over a DVD on sexual harassment at work. And one of the situations was a lady sharing her faith with another person. And she did it to the point where the person shoved away, didn't want to hear it. She kept on. And so it's just, to me, it just pointed out, be careful. Just be careful and don't overdo it.
Okay, so in a sexual harassment training CD, they had a woman sharing her faith.
Yes.
There you go.
Immediately, I felt the pressure, because you know, any time that I go out with any subordinate, and you know, just gently share the gospel with them, they could just flip that around right on me and
yeah,
and throw it right back at me, even if it wasn't pressure.
Mm-hmm.
So it's there.
It's there, and people know it. And there's this rule in our society that says you're in the wrong for doing that. And so it's just very, you know, by us violating that rule and that society rule, society enforces its rule by using shame and intimidation. So if we buck that rule and we go against their rule to not share your faith, we can expect persecution. And we'll be known as that church. And we will have a bad reputation in the community. Now, what do you think... What do you think the Church of Philadelphia's reputation in the community was?
Well, they weren't getting harassed because they didn't have a reputation. So
yeah.
I don't know what it was, but it was they were getting a response.
Yeah. The Jews didn't like them. You look at some of the encouragement. Guess what? You're going to have a place in the temple. You will have a new name. You'll have a... you'll have a new city on you. Even though the citizens of Philadelphia may reject you, you are embraced by this higher calling, this higher citizenship. And so even though you're rejected by this society, you're accepted by the real higher society later on. So it is. I mean, sharing our faith and being bold with the gospel is an exercise in faith. But here's another question. I mean, how do the promises of Christ's return really help return and rescue, help a suffering Christian to endure? Why is it important as, let's say, we're sharing our faith or maybe other things are happening to us and we're just suffering in this fallen world, why is it important to remember that you can return at any moment?
Hope.
Yeah.
It might be
only
a short time to suffer.
Yeah. I mean, let's say there was a... I'm visiting you in the hospital ward, and no amount of morphine can kill the pain that you have. It is severe. It's nerve pain. You ever had nerve pain? Nothing you can do. You have sciatica. You need a root canal because you have three molars that are dying, and you got a brain tumor. Okay, and so you are just suffering. On top of that, you just got word that your family just died in a car accident. And the Republicans didn't win control of the House on top of it. Okay? So it's been a bad day. What if I were to tell you, hey, guess what? In 5 minutes, I have insider information that only I can know. Jesus is coming back for you. And it won't be death, it's going to be the rapture. I mean, do you think you can make it 5 more minutes? How about if I said in an hour? Can you make it an hour? How about a day? Or a week? Do you see what I'm saying? The fact that it can happen at any moment is really a healing balm. I mean, it's like, you know what? This could all be over. And one thing to think about Christ's immediate return, and I've used this in marriage counseling, really in any situation, where I will just tell you, okay, Christ can come back at any moment, okay? He can take care of this right now. Let's see if he's going to rapture us. Okay, well, apparently he has a plan for this, if he hasn't taken us out right now. Isn't that true? So I think the fact that Christ can come back at any moment is a real comfort to those people who are suffering. I'm sure that was by design to the church in Philadelphia. Hold fast. Hey, I'm coming back at any moment. At any moment, you're going to be lifted from this earthly city that hates you and be taken and being a part of the heavenly city that you belong to. Yeah. You know what? I think you have a point there. I mean, they're going to bow down and realize that they were wrong. There will be a future vindication. When you are persecuted, you will be vindicated later on for the stand that you've taken. Mark, do you have your hand up, or you're just stretching your fingers? Okay, David. Yeah, then you can kind of do the kick with the steel-toed boot while they're down. But you'll be glorified, so it won't happen. Yeah. We're going to say something, David?
There's kind of some strange things that happen. The Proverbs says, if man's ways please the Lord, he'll make even his enemies to be at peace with him.
Yeah.
So it's kind of a theme you do see in the Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good. Well, let's move on to the Church of Laodicea. This is a lukewarm church. Let's start in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation, of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Laodicea was a pretty important city. It was very prosperous for a very long time, and it's kind of noted because there was a major earthquake that struck, I think, in AD 60, and the Roman Empire offered them money to rebuild, and they actually refused it. They were really dominated by three major industries. You had banking, you had wool, and they made this medicinal powder that was really renowned. And so you look at this very prosperous city. What attributes of Christ do you see? We see three of them. That's the first one that comes forth.
Amen.
He's the Amen. And this kind of takes me back to 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also, through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So when you say amen, it means let it be done. All the promises of God can be accomplished by the amen of Jesus. Okay, so that's one reference. What else do we see?
Faithful and true witness,
right? He's a perfect and accurate representation of God. And then what else? Ruler of God's creation. There's another translation. The beginning of the creation. Now, does that mean that he is created? He's the first one to be created? What do you think? What does it mean?
My version says the originator.
The originator, yeah. Creation began with him. He had an active role in creation. And this may be something that was meant as a corrective for some false teaching, perhaps that Christ was a created being. Who knows? But what commendations does he give?
You're neither cold
nor hot. Is that a commendation? Nope. Any commendation? None. Okay. No commendations. Ouch, right? Yeah.
Is that a church?
That's a good question. Good question. It was a church. Christ hasn't completely abandoned them yet. Now, what rebuke does he give? Go ahead, Jackie. Okay. And then what else does he say? Verse 17. Yep. That's a rebuke. That's something that kind of goes with the hot nor cold, the lukewarm. But what do we see in verse 17?
And they say they're rich.
But what does Jesus say? wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Okay. So we come up to an interesting point where he says, I want you neither hot nor cold. What do you think that means? Does that mean that Jesus wants them to be cold? I'd rather be white hot for Christ or cold and distant. Do you think that's what he's saying? What do you think, Rick?
I think what he's saying is there's nothing to you. You don't take a stand. You don't go anywhere. All you're doing is taking the name, but then you're not distinctive from the world.
Okay. Yeah, think of it this way. If I were to say I'm going to give you a glass of tea. Tea tastes good in two forms, right? Iced tea or hot tea. Isn't that right, Adeline? But if I were to serve you lukewarm tea, would any of you enjoy that? Or who likes lukewarm coffee? Oh, it's nasty. See, and I think that's the imagery. He's not saying, I want you hot or cold. He says, I want you to be extreme. Unless you're extreme, you have no value to me. I mean, true faith is extreme. So he's not saying, I want you to be cold. I'd rather have you just be an apostate, honest atheist. He's saying, I want you to have extreme faith, but you do not have it. Okay? So what exhortations does he give them? Or what's the big exhortation he gives them? Verse 18.
They should buy gold refined by fire.
Okay, buy gold. What's this thing? Buy garments and
eye salve.
Okay. Now this is kind of interesting. Because the three major industries of Laodicea were banking. They had a big wool industry, so they had a lot of textiles. And then they produced this special medicinal powder that they were really known for. And so it's really a challenge to their priorities. Instead of pursuing these worldly things, instead of pursuing these textiles, you need to pursue the garments that I will give you. And remember, what was the indictment that he gave them? You are what? What was that? Not hot and cold, but what was the other one? Wretched,
naked,
okay. Poor and blind. So you see how he's really kind of undoing. They have this assessment, hey, we don't need anything. Remember, that's what they say in, let's say, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. He's saying, well, actually, you have need of a lot of things, because you're wretched, blind, naked and he's offering these alternatives. So instead of trusting in your wealth, you need to buy spiritual wealth. You need to pursue Christ's righteousness to cover your spiritual nakedness. I mean, where it counts, they really have their priorities out of whack. Okay, and then what promises does he give them? What do you see in verses 20 and 21? Yeah, this is, to answer your question, is this a church? Well, Jesus is giving them another chance. He's knocking on the door and calling on them. And then what does he say in verse 21?
You will come and sit with me on my throne.
Yeah.
Just like I will
come. Yep. So if you I'm knocking, I'm beckoning you to open the door of your church and to let me in. Open the door of your heart to let me in. And when you do and you overcome, you will sit with me. And I would hope that some people in Laodicea did respond to that and did get their things, their life in order. But here's a question. I mean, how did the Laodiceans regard themselves?
Self-sufficient.
Yeah. How do you think they would have responded to this letter? If you were a Laodicean and you were sitting in that congregation, what kind of letter would you anticipate God giving you or Jesus giving you? Yeah, how great thou art, right? Now, why do they regard themselves this way?
Because they have all this stuff.
Uh-huh.
And they think is it in Deuteronomy where the Lord cautions Israel against?
Mm-hmm.
and all these things I've accomplished for myself, and they forget about God. They've got everything.
Yeah, prosperity is dangerous. You look at, let me see if I can find it, Proverbs 30. Eight B and nine, it says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Neither poverty nor riches, okay? So in this case, the riches really generated lukewarmness, didn't it? Because did they have any need? I mean, yeah. When you're satiated, there was no need, there was no dependency. They weren't having a paycheck by paycheck faith. Now, how do churches reach this point? I mean, why were the Laodiceans even getting together? Networking, yeah. How do you think the city of Laodicea viewed that church?
Harmless.
I mean, if you were to find maybe a modern equivalent to the Laodicean church, where would you find it? Yeah, I won't say that because it's being recorded, but what Jackie said. I mean, where if you are moving into a city, where's the church that you can get connections? Where's the in church to go to? What church does the mayor go to? Or what church would it be acceptable for the mayor to go to? Now, if you had a church that was really being like a Philadelphia church and was having radical obedience to the gospel, you think the mayor would come to this church? Only if he really counted the cost. But there are certain churches that's acceptable for the mayor to go to. But yeah, I think that's just it. It's a place to get connections.
Denominations and so on, you can pick on those kinds of things, but I think you've got to be careful because the whole American society is based on we're the superpower, we become used to prosperity, we don't know what to do when it's not there.
Yep.
You can go down this list, and it's really a pretty good description of how most Americans live their lives.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. We do live in a prosperous country, and there is that temptation to gravitate that way. We're going to say something, Mark? Okay. Well, that's, and I think there's another aspect here. You have the material prosperity, but the Laodiceans didn't really think that there was anything wrong with them spiritually, that they were okay. Now, kind of going to, let's say, and I want to localize this to Emporia. And let's say some of those churches in town who really kind of cater towards that. How do they persuade themselves that they're all right?
Some view numbers.
Okay. What is that? Good works, okay. What are the good works that people might celebrate in these kind of churches? Okay, giving money, helping the needy. Being part of fundraisers, okay.
You can also add to that. We don't offend anybody.
We don't offend anybody.
We're very comfortable in our church.
Mm-hmm. We're an open community. Yeah, and you hear that a lot. I mean, we're welcoming to all people. Okay, what else? Yeah, I think there's just a real, a church that really panders to people's self-righteousness. That we're all good people, not being judgmental. I was talking to a friend of mine who was talking about his church, and he was complaining about it because with the preacher, it's... every day has the blues, It's like, give us some happy thoughts, okay? And that's what he was looking at. He wanted a church that would help him to feel good, that would motivate him. But when you start talking about sin and judgment and you're not a good person, oh, that's just defeating for everybody. I mean, isn't that what Joel Osteen would say? So there is a real pandering to this American ethos instead of a real confrontation of it. And I think that's something, I mean, when a church stops confronting the world, as far as evangelism is concerned, or even some of the things that we say and some of the teaching, when we stop confronting the world, we become like the world. I'm reading an interesting biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Do you guys know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is? He was a German Lutheran pastor who came from an extremely well-connected family. His dad, his father was one of the premier psychologists and psychiatrists in all of Germany. And he really struggled with what to do when National Socialism really started to take hold and how it's really starting to divide the church. And one of the things was, if you don't speak out against this type of evil, then you're really complacent. You're really complicit in their crimes. And so speaking out on issues like abortion or other just present evils, not confronting society and their sins, we do have to have a prophetic voice there. But when we start to just want to blend in and just be good neighbors, then we're not really being good neighbors if we compromise the truth of that. But here's another question. How can members of the church have Christ within their midst but not in their hearts? Yeah.
But live out their lives with their own power and
their own
resources and their own ingenuity and trust in the wisdom of this world in order to solve the world's problems and their own problems and so on.
Yeah, and you bring up a good point. It's kind of like, do people really think deeply about the implications of the gospel and how they live their lives? Do I really believe that Jesus is Lord? Do I really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do I believe that hell is a real place? I believe that there's only one way to go to heaven. Now, I really believe that God is always watching me. Do I really believe that there is nothing good within me that can merit eternal salvation? Do you see what I'm saying? See, I think one of the things that we have in our society is we really short-circuit our thinking and we don't think deeply about these truths. And we just can go on living and just kind of an external religiosity. But how does the knowledge of the Lord's return really sober people up? What's the impact on it? Accountability.
Judgment.
Yeah.
Reward and punishment.
Yeah, reward and punishment. Yeah, knowing that the Lord can come back at any moment, and this is a question to ask yourself at the end of the day. If the Lord were to come back at the end of today, is this a good day for him to come back? If the Lord comes back tomorrow, would you want him to come back tomorrow or the next day? But to really live your life as if it could be the last day and you might answer to the Lord for what you're doing at that moment at any point in time. You're going to say something, Rick?
Well, I know you're running close to the time.
But go ahead.
Get verse 19. This is a gem in the middle of all this. To show Christ's love even for a church.
Yeah.
Like the church of Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent.
Uh-huh.
That leads into him standing at the door and knocking.
Yeah.
And I think that makes it clear that even as bad as they were, he's talking to them saying,
mm-hmm.
those who are taking my name, those I love, I'm going to straighten you out.
Mm-hmm.
And so be zealous in your response, repent,
yep.
get out of the box where you have to be reproved,
mm-hmm.
and need to repent, and,
yeah.
and respond well. But I think that's just
an
extremely important verse in the middle of the
last yeah. I mean, it's comforting to know that those who are truly of the Lord, when they do stray, God will discipline them and bring them back in some way. But if you are getting away with murder and there's no discipline, that's when you should really tremble. And so it's good. Discipline of the Lord is better to repent early and to learn your lesson before you have to learn the hard way. But if it comes to that, God's willing to do so. Well, good. Well, we covered all the churches. Hopefully, it's been a profitable time. But we are going to launch into the scene in heaven next week. Let me pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that you will help us to be a faithful church, to be one that's bold with the gospel, that makes a difference in this community. And Lord, just give us courage. Give us courage to confront these people with the gospel, to confront them with the truth of your word. And we pray that you will really shake Emporia from its spiritual lethargy, that there will be a curiosity for the great things of you, that people won't be satisfied with what they're hearing, that they will think very deeply about death and eternity and God and Jesus and the resurrection. And Lord, help us to be bold, to be loving, but to be like the Church of Philadelphia, even if it means that we have to pay a great personal cost to do so. We just pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.